Right, we are in Ephesians, and we are in chapter 6, chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So here the matter of slavery crops up again, and we'll have a look at that in just a moment. What I want you to notice tonight and to observe and to think about is how Jesus has changed the world. In what way has the Lord Jesus Christ changed the world? Now, we know there are many parts of the world where Jesus is not honored in any way or believed in any way. And those parts of the world that are like that, you can see for yourselves what they are like. You can look at the places where there's the most trouble, the most war, and you can see where there's been no change at all, where society goes on age after age in largely the same old way. But where the gospel has made inroads, there have been tremendous changes that have taken place. Where Jesus has been taken seriously, where he has been embraced and where the gospel has been welcomed, there have been tremendous social changes that have taken place. And in this particular passage of Ephesians, you have a great illustration of three areas where Jesus has changed the world. And those areas, not geographical areas, but social areas, where Jesus has made dramatic changes. The one is in the Bible's view of marriage. And the second is in the biblical view of children. And the third is in the biblical view of work and master-slave or employer-employee type relationships. Now, let me just say this little word of introduction about slavery. And remember that it is computed that in the New Testament era, there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And Roman citizens, who almost everybody had slaves, it was part and parcel of the whole packet that you got if you were a Roman citizen at all. So many people say, well, why did Paul sort of talk this way, in this way to slaves, you know, obey your masters? Because the gospel work does its work slowly. You can't just walk in with the gospel and overturn slavery, overturn the whole empire and create chaos. You see what happens when empires are overturned by force. It's just chaos. And there were slave revolts in the history of the Roman Empire, which never succeeded. And so the gospel, though, worked its way through the Roman Empire, through history, and eventually slavery was abolished. You'll be interested to know that around about 300 years, 300 AD, there were already protests against slavery by some of the Christian leaders. Some of the early popes took a stance against slavery. Likewise, in Leviticus, you must remember that slavery was part and parcel of the world's culture at that time, such as it was. And the laws that God gave are laws that are like seeds that lie fallow for a long time. And as teaching is added to teaching and teaching is added to teaching, so the full flower of freedom finally comes. You understand? Now, let's have a look how the message of the gospel changes the whole view of marriage. Now, we had a look at this last week, and we were introduced to the biblical view of marriage. But I want you to see, just by way of a sort of a summary, how the Bible, the gospel message, brings into the notion, into the idea of marriage. Now, what I want you to notice as we pick up in Ephesians and look at how Jesus changed the whole worldview of marriage, I want you to notice how the basis for marriage has changed. In the old world, not only the Jewish world, but the world at large, marriages were arranged, and women had almost no say in the proceedings at all. And marriages were a matter of arrangement, a matter of sometimes political control, a matter of family control, a matter of settling family feuds, and it's anything but love. But when Christ came into the picture, and when the gospel message went into the world, it changed the basis of marriage. not instantaneously just like that, and I don't mean to suggest there was no love between men and women before that, but largely marriages were arranged, and the woman certainly had very little say in it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and brings the great gospel message of his saving love, the basis for married life becomes love. And the sort of love is very important. It's not just sexual love. It's not just sentimental love. But rather, as Paul writes for us in chapter 5, which we looked at last week, when he talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And that whole passage, you suddenly discover that there's a different quality of love that is now in the world and upon which human relationships are to be based, and particularly the relationship of marriage. And the first quality of that love is sacrificial love, because it's the great example of love is the love of Jesus for his people. What did Jesus do for his people? He gave up himself. And so what Paul says is you've got to take that great principle into your marriage relationships if you're a Christian. You've got to take that sacrificing of yourself. You've got to take it into your marriage relationships. And so the love that Jesus brings into the world and changes the face of marriage is a sacrificial love where you say to your partner, I'm putting you first and me second. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does, and that's the example he gives us in chapter 5. But not only sacrificial, it's also an uplifting love. Or, to use another word, it's an ennobling love. It makes you noble. It makes your partner noble. See how Paul puts it in verse 26 of chapter 5? He says, the husband is to make his wife holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. That's what Jesus does for us, and the cleansing of water is a reference to baptism. And Paul says, just as the gospel has this cleansing and ennobling and uplifting effect on us, husbands, you are to have that effect on your wife, on your partner. You are to ennoble her, and you are to add to her, you are to lift her up. That's the kind of love that a husband should have for his spouse. It's an uplifting love, and it is a caring love, because that is the way the Lord Jesus Christ looks after us. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I mean, all of us men who are married, we know that the more attention you give to your wife, the more attention she gives to you. If you love her, you love yourself at the end of the day. And there is a caring aspect to marriage love, to Christian marriage love, which is often missing in a relationship which has no great infinite guideline at all. There's nothing there to appeal to. It's just a kind of a voluntary decision the two of you make to get married. But there's nothing more than that. But in Christian marriage, the love that Jesus brings into the marriage is sacrificial, uplifting, caring, and is unbreakable. Because Paul says to us, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So in other words, the ideal, for instance, if the Lord Jesus Christ accepts you and saves you and accepts you as one of his flock, and you are united to him, that is an unbreakable bond. And that bond will never be broken by him, and it cannot be broken by you because you are dependent on his grace all the time. It's an unbreakable bond. Now, what Paul means to say, not that marriages can't be broken up, but that it shouldn't be broken up. That it's unbreakable. It's not the sort of thing that you mess around with. It's a bond that unites you to each other for life, and you become one flesh. Now, many people have taken that sort of text to mean that there's no such thing as divorce, you can't get divorced, and if you do get divorced, you can't get married again. That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying here, nor does the Bible make that inference anywhere else. But the Bible does place this huge importance on husbands and wives loving each other, being one flesh, and caring for each other, and establishing this bond which in their minds should be unbreakable, and it should be Christ-honoring, because Paul says, this is a profound mystery, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, there's nothing more grotesque than to be introduced to a Christian couple that you think are really Christians, to discover that their lives are filled with conflict and ugliness, and all sorts of things that a Christian husband shouldn't be doing Christian wives shouldn't be doing. There's nothing that's sort of more disheartening than that. And so the whole picture of marriage that is given to us in the Bible from a Christian perspective lifts the whole marriage relationship out of the morass of human sinfulness and human imperfections, and it raises it up and it says to you and to me, this is how it ought to be. So Jesus changes the world like that. So throughout the whole of at least Western history, you find this view of marriage has often been messed around and broken, of course. It has been trampled upon, it has been despised, but nevertheless the notion of marriage as it ought to be lingers in the West today. So in spite of our modernity, and in spite of the sophistication of our modern world, you still find people getting married. And the more people write that we don't need a little marriage certificate to say we're married, the more they want one. Even the homosexuals want one now. They all want marriage certificates. All want to get married. There is this instinct in us to want to be united, and there's this instinct in us for an ideal. And it's the gospel that gives us that ideal. There's no other philosophy or no other religious system that gives us an ideal like the gospel does. Where it takes the very example of our Savior giving himself for us, with all that that means, and uses it as an illustration of what Christian marriage ought to be like. So when it's not like that, and we are conscious of it, we need to repent and try and change our marriages to be as much like that as possible. So here you have an example of how Christ changes our view of marriage. And by changing our view of marriage, of course, it makes a massive impact on society. And so there have been eras in world history where, because of the stability of the family unit, the society has prospered. But where the family unit is disturbed and destabilized, there the whole society begins to crumble, as we see happening in the West today. Because largely speaking, in Western society today, there's been a turning their back on God. And as we turn our back on God, God slowly gives us up to our sins. Says, you want to be like that? Very well, be like that. See what happens. And so you've got this whole decline in Western society, which we all talk about, know about, and we all mourn about. But it's there because we've turned our back on God. But having turned our back on God means we've turned our back on something. What was that something? It was the great uplifting of love and marriage, which changed our society. That's one of the things we've turned our back on. And it's an indication of how Jesus changed the world by giving us stable marriages, changing the family unit and the heart of our society, which is, of course, the family unit. So that's one way in which Jesus changed the world. He changed the world by his gospel going out, changing people, and bringing about Christian marriages, which was a new thing. It was a new thing. And especially in Roman society, friends, you need to know that in Roman society, it was not a known thing for husbands to be faithful to their wives. No wife expected it. A woman who married a Roman man expected just to bear his children. But she did not expect to be his companion any other way. For that he had prostitutes and courtesans and mistresses. And so when the gospel comes into the world, it brings this whole new thing with it. It changes the whole of society, but not overnight, over a period of time. Do you see? It's like a plant that creeps along the ground. That's what the gospel is. It just creeps along and changes your whole garden. And that's what the gospel does. It changed society in that way. Now, the second way in which the gospel brought changes into society was the way in which the Bible views children. Now, the Bible has a very different view of children from what the society around has of children. Now, of course, we know that all societies love children in one way or another. But those communities, societies, those cultures which had no light from the Bible, while on the one hand they can express great love for children, on the other hand, they can actually also be very bestial toward children, be very cruel to children. And there were three dangers for children in Paul's day, which the gospel actually addressed. And many people don't realize these things today because we've lost touch with that era and that age. That's why I'm grateful to this book, which is by William Barclay, which I know is one of your heroes. He helps us a lot to understand the society in which the apostles moved and what it was like. And he points out to us that there were two or three special dangers that children faced in that society, and that the gospel actually addressed them and brought changes to. The one was the Roman custom of patria potestas, which means the father's power. Now, the father's power in ancient Roman society was absolute. It was absolute power. And I want to read it to you as William Barclay, a great Bible scholar and theologian who of old, he's now dead, but he's left some very important books behind. He says, there was the Roman patria potestas, the father's power. Under the patria potestas, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict a death penalty on his child. Further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life, so long as the father lived. A Roman son never came of age, even when he was a grown man, even if he might be a magistrate of the city, even if the state had crowned him with well-deserved honors, he still remained within his father's absolute power. The great mistake consisted in the Roman father considering the power which nature imposes as a duty on the elders of guiding and protecting a child during infancy as extending over his freedom, involving his life and death, and continuing over his entire existence. So the father had absolute power, do you see? And so the child was completely in the hands of his father. If his father was a cruel and capricious man, child's life in Roman society could be very terrible. And of course, most Roman fathers weren't as bad as good as was possible, but there were many who were, as we'll see. And so what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 is this. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now you must remember that Paul is writing from a Jewish perspective, which is different from the Roman perspective. The Romans had a particular view of fatherhood, which the Jews did not share. Jews placed a great importance on their children, on their families, on their boys and their girls. The Roman people did not. But the gospel was going out into a Roman society, into a society that was controlled by Rome, and which was largely Roman. And the very people who received this letter, the Ephesians, were living in Roman colonies. They were Gentiles, they were Romans, and some Greeks, largely, with a few Jews amongst them, who were reading these letters. And so the Apostle Paul was bringing the gospel to bear on them and on their culture. And the one thing that changed within the Christian family, even though the family may have been Roman, was that the father realized that his power over his child was limited. See, from a Bible point of view, from a biblical perspective point of view, the power over his child was limited. He couldn't do as he liked as he could as a Roman. The next thing that was a threat to children in Paul's day was child exposure. And this is where you can see the bestiality of Roman society and pagan society in general. Now, let me read this to you. There was the custom of child exposure. When a child was born, it was placed before its father's feet. And if the father stooped and lifted the child, that meant that the father acknowledged the child and wished the child to be kept. If he turned and walked away, it meant that he refused to acknowledge the child and the child could quite literally be thrown out. There is a letter whose date is 1 BC from a man called Hilarion to his wife Alice. He had gone to Alexandria and he writes home on domestic affairs. He sends a letter back to his wife, who's obviously going to have a child. This is what he says. He says, Hilarion to Alice, his wife, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Eros and Apollinarian, probably his two boys. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. You told Aphrodite to tell me, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. Now, here's a father writing home to his wife who's going to have a baby. And his attitude toward his wife is quite tender. But his attitude toward the child she's going to bear is mixed. If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out. And, of course, one of the ways in which children were exposed in those days was to take it to the various arenas and leave them there, newly born, lying on the ground or on rubbish heaps. And there were two predators that prowled those rubbish heaps. The one were the wolves and the wild dogs and the dogs that would kill and eat. The others were people who collected these children and saved them and trained them for prostitution. And so children were thrown out in those days. Now you see, when Paul talks about fathers looking after their children and children obeying their parents, it's an entirely different concept that the gospel brings in into the world. So Jesus changes the whole way in which the family operates when his gospel touches the hearts of men and women. What the Lord Jesus Christ does is he establishes norms again in the family where all norms had been abandoned. And so he writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But he also says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This, of course, is a well-known Old Testament principle. Old Testament taught way back in Deuteronomy that Jewish fathers were to train their children when they got up in the morning, when they walked with them in the fields or by the roadside. Little by little, they were to train their children in the ways of the Lord. The book of Proverbs is all about that, how to train your children, listen to your parents. So the whole Jewish lifestyle was in complete contrast to the pagan lifestyles around them. But now, all of these good things in the Jewish background are brought to fulfillment in Christ. And now it's touched by grace. And now the whole Christian family is brought together under these new instructions, which are very, very foreign to the people to these letters were read to. Very foreign to them. That you think that a father shouldn't exasperate his child. What? I am this child's potentate. How can you tell me I shouldn't exasperate? You should tell him not to exasperate me. But no, Paul says to the fathers, don't exasperate your children. You see? He says to the children, obey your parents in the Lord. And of course, this is written in God's law. It's the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. So the notion of a hierarchy in the family is well established in Paul's mind because he's a Jew. It's well established that the family is hierarchical. The father is the head of the family, answerable to God for the way he conducts his family life. And children are to be obedient in the family. Wives are to be companions, the helpmeets, and to assist the father in raising the family. And so here were these two things that this gospel, based on ancient Judaism, now begins to touch and change in Roman society. The patrius potestas and the practice of child exposure. But the third way in which children were in danger in Roman society was that they were absolutely merciless to the sickly and to the weak. Let me read you again from William Barclay, who's very helpful when it comes to your background of what it's like in those days. And this is what he says in his book. He says, ancient civilization was merciless to the sickly or to the deformed child. One of the great Roman philosophers was named Seneca. Name ring a bell with anybody? He writes as if it was the commonest practice in the world, as indeed it was, and quote, he writes, we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown. So in the same way you kill cattle, you kill a deformed child. So the child was a weakling or was imperfectly formed, had little hope of survival. And it was in a situation like that that Paul wrote his advice to children and to parents. So if ever it is asked what good Christianity has done to the world, we have but to point to the change in the status of women and children, and the answer is undeniable and complete. See? And so Paul writes to children they are to obey their parents, and he writes to parents they are not to exasperate their children. You know, there are ways in which we can exasperate children as parents. So most of us are past that stage now, but some of you may still be there, and some of you may know people who are there. Sometimes we parents forget that the world is changing. And our young children are caught up in those changes. And we don't like those changes. So we like things done our way. And so we can have all sorts of family ding-dongs over it. And sometimes we exercise excessive control. And unnecessarily strict and stern and hard on our kids. And that way we can exasperate our children. And sometimes we never acknowledge or encourage our child in anything. And that way children never have any kind of bearings at all for their life. And you can think of 100 other ways in which parents can discourage their children. And you can think of 100 ways in which good parents who do their best for their children still end up with children doing things that discourage the parents. So it's not easy being a parent today. But here we have at least a glimpse of how the gospel has changed the world of marriage and family. And through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, it spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so changes came into the way in which family life was conducted in our society changed as a result of that. So this command tells children to do what is right. Say you've got a teenager sitting in the church or a prepubescent child sitting in the church where this letter is being read, someone's home, perhaps a group like we've got here in this room or the next room, and someone stands up to say, we've got this new letter from the Apostle Paul, and I've got to read it to you. So he reads this letter. All the children are there with the parents. And so he comes to this portion where he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Remember, these are all converted people, converted out of pagan society, but don't know very much. So here's a new instruction that this young Roman or Greek child or pagan child had never heard of before. You know, obey your parents in the Lord. If they are Christians and they're guiding you and directing you in the Lord, then do this because it's right to do. Don't do it because you're going to get some reward from them, but simply for the sake of that is right. Do it because it's right to do. Now, this is a new thing for these children growing up in this society. And so, of course, the teachers in that community would flesh this out and would help to explain it. And long after it has been read, they'd be talking to people about it. And so in that way, changes drifted into the society. And he tells parents what children cannot always tell them. You know, in today's world, children tell their parents exactly what they think, especially on American TV. You know, the children are just spoiled brats, you know. You kind of wish there'd be some plague that would wipe them out. But children often can't actually say, often to their parents, you are exasperating me, you're discouraging me. So Paul tells the parents, don't discourage your children. And so he also reminds them that when we do things right, and when we obey our parents, and there's peace in the home, and we live as Christ wants us to live, it goes well with us, and we enjoy long life on the earth. And that he's quoting there from the Old Testament promise of long life on the earth, which was considered the epitome of God's blessing in those days. Translated into New Testament times, it means the constant increasing blessings of Christ in our world while we live here. You see? And so the blessings of Christ come upon us as we do what is right. So there you see how the Lord Jesus Christ changes the world. He changes the world by changing the family. And he changes the family by his gospel introducing new dynamics into husband-wife relationships and new dynamics to parent and children relationships. And we should bear that in mind, pass it on to people who may need to hear these things. But then the gospel also introduces changes in our work relationships. And of course, because it was New Testament day, because this is the first century, because the whole world engaged in slavery, it mentions slaves and masters. It is contextualized from Paul's day, you see. So today, if you wanted to write to somebody about work relationships, you wouldn't address them as masters and slaves, although you might do so still today in certain parts of the world, which are never talked about. But here, the Apostle Paul addresses it in terms of masters and slaves. And he shows you how the gospel brings differences into the relationships between those who employ people and those who are employed by people. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now stop there for a moment. I want you to think again of that little audience meeting in that room, in someone's home, or perhaps in some cave, or perhaps in some civic hall that was available to be rented in those ancient days, or some temple porch somewhere, and they are reading these words. You today would be jarred by the idea of slaves and masters. But in that little mixed group, there would be slaves and masters, all meeting, would become Christians. The whole letter of Onesimus in the New Testament, that little one chapter letter, is written to a master of a slave who ran away from him, met the Apostle Paul, got converted, and Paul is sending him back to his master who is a Christian, and saying to the master, look after him, be kind to him for my sake. You see? So, slaves and masters were part and parcel of the Christian congregation. And in fact, many congregations were made up largely of slaves who got converted, who were more open to the gospel. And so the lot of slaves in that Old Testament world was a very, very bad scene and a very uncertain scene. And once again, I'm going to turn quickly to William Barclay and let him explain it to us, what it was like to be a slave in that old Roman society. Bearing in mind that not everybody was as bad as they could be, and sometimes master and slave relationships were quite good, and slaves were trusted people, and sometimes masters even left their goods to their slaves if they had no natural heirs, because the relations were so good. But it wasn't like that for most of the people. So Barclay says, it has been computed that in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. In Paul's day, even the closest friends of the emperors, their secretaries who dealt with letters and appeals and finance were slaves. Often they were good masters, and often there were bonds of deepest loyalty and affection between master and slave. The Roman philosopher and writer Pliny writes to a friend that he's deeply affected because some of his well-loved slaves have died. He has two consolations, although they're not enough to comfort his grief. I've always very readily manumitted my slaves, as giving them their freedom, if they've lived long enough to receive their freedom. The other, that I've allowed them to make a kind of will, which I observe as rigidly as if it were good in law. So you get these good masters, looks after their slaves. But basically and essentially, the life of the slave was a grim and terrible life. In law, a slave was not a person but a thing. Aristotle lays it down, then there can never be friendship between master and slave, for master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. A slave was nothing better and had no more rights than a tool. Varro, another writer, writing on agriculture, divided agricultural instruments into three classes, the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate comprises the slaves, the inarticulate, the cattle, and the mute, the vehicles. Slaves no better than a beast who happens to be able to talk. And so that goes on. The old and sick slave is only a broken, inefficient tool. The law is therefore quite clear. Gaius, the Roman lawyer, in his great work called The Institutes, which people study today, lays it down. We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave. If the slave ran away, at best he was branded on the forehead with the letter F, which stood for fugitive, which means runaway, and worse, he was killed. The terror of the slave was that he was absolutely at the caprice of his master. Then it goes on to tell us some of the terrible things that happened to slaves. So now it's that society that this letter comes, where Paul says to slaves, obey your earthly masters. But he's not talking about evil, wicked masters who make the slaves do bad things. He's talking to Christians. Come on, guys. Obey your earthly masters. If they're not Christians, obey them as far as you can. Obey them with respect and fear. And you slaves, you are Christians. So he says, do it with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, translated into our world today, if I'm a Christian employee, I must offer to my employer the best that I can do. And I do it not because I like him or don't like him, or because he's fair to me or unfair to me. I don't react to him on that basis. I react as a believer. I'm always on show for Christ. So I'll do the best I can for Christ. And especially if my employer is a Christian, I'll do the best I can for that employer, because he is my brother, you see, as well as my employer or my sister, as well as my employer. So serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. So when my Christian employer asks me to run an errand for him, I take it that Jesus is asking me to run the errand for him. And I'll do it in the same way. That's what Paul is saying to these slaves. That's an amazing thing to have in the congregation slaves and masters meeting together. And this is what Paul says. The common denominator between you is not that you the slave and he's the master, but Christ is the common denominator between you. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. The Lord will honor you for what you do for his name, no matter what your circumstances are. And that may be true of all of us here today, tonight, whatever our circumstances are. If we do what is right, God takes note of that. And Paul tells us he will reward us for what we do because of our love and commitment to him. That reward may only come in eternity, but nevertheless, the Lord acknowledges what good we do. Then he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So now these masters who've been converted, you must know that they come out of a background of great brutality and power. It's hard for them now to suddenly begin to treat their slaves humanly. You know? It's not an easy thing. It's part of the whole conversion experience. You change your attitude towards your employee. And you begin to see your employee as a valuable asset. And you begin to change your attitude toward these people that you've only treated as slaves in the past. So you've got to change your whole approach because of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to the masters, don't threaten them, don't use power, you don't operate with your slaves on the basis of power, don't threaten them, don't make them frightened. That isn't the way Christians relate to each other. Don't threaten them. And remember this, the thing that controls you and your slave is that your master is in heaven. You're also a slave. You're a slave to Jesus now. And your master is in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. When it comes to the great day of judgment, you don't get a favorite place because you were the master. Okay? What matters is whether You did what you did because you were a Christian. And so what you see here in this passage in Ephesians, which deals with marriage and with children and with slavery, what you see there are three ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel changes the world. Here are the principles that went out into the world through the letters of Paul. Here are the things that began to seep into society through the Christians first, and eventually as reformations came into the wider and the broader society, until people saw that when you lived like this, it was better, everybody was happier. And so these norms were accepted for society. And so here you have a great example of principles that are different from anything else the world had ever known or seen, and had impacted the world, and the mark that Christianity made in the world. Now, we're going to stop here now, but from next week, we're going to deal with the problem of the devil and evil and principalities and powers. So we need to pray that the Lord will help us and protect us and keep us all well and strong, and so that we may come with ears ready to hear next week. That is a very important part of Christian living, and that is that we do have a common enemy out there who cannot be seen, and we cannot measure him, and we've got to learn how to deal with him. And we do that next week. Okay, now let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you again for the great power that you unleashed in the world when the gospel of the kingdom was let loose. When you sent your Son into the world to die for us and rise again from the dead and create new creatures, you created something new in us, in our world. And it has reached down all through the centuries, so it touches us today. We thank you for it. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you will help us to embrace these truths, familiar though they may be. Help us to share them with other people. And help us also to be encouraged to know that the things that we believe are things that did change the world. That the Lord Jesus Christ was the one man in history who touched the world in a way no one else has ever done. And we pray that as we think about these things, so you will be with us as we continue in these studies. Help us to understand what we're up against, and give us grace to be true to you in all ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen.